From Studio 22, you're listening to ServCast with your host, William Lamb. ServCast is dedicated to challenging those who have a desire to serve, lead, and make the world a better place through the love of Jesus Christ. And now, here's William.
Welcome to ServCast. We're glad you're with us today. My guest is Dr. Drew Moser. Drew is an educator. He is the Dean of Experiential Education at Taylor University. He's a writer. He's a speaker. He's an author. He's a consultant, pastor, I think, or maybe something like that. But the cool thing is he is a husband and a dad of five kids. And so, hey, hang with us. Stick around. You're going to enjoy this conversation with my friend, Drew Moser. We'll be right back. Hey, welcome back to ServCast, and we're glad you joined us. Drew, welcome to Studio 22 and Lee University. We're glad you're on the podcast with us today.
Thank you so much. It's great to be here and excited for the invite.
So now, when we aired the show, this was somewhere late February, and we were getting, some people accused us of getting as much rain in Cleveland, Tennessee as they get in Seattle, Washington. I don't know. So
it is a bit soggy here. But it's snowy where I'm from, so I'll take it.
Yeah. And you mentioned, I think, in the chapel when you were speaking, you mentioned that people were apologetic for this this weather that we have here. That normally doesn't happen to you, right?
No. Everyone's, I'm so sorry. It's so cold and wet here. And I had to say, listen, I'm from Indiana. This is, I'll take it. It's good weather.
It's the Southern hospitality, man. We want you to come back, you know?
Yes.
So that's the thing. So, hey, Drew, I'm glad you joined us today. Now, as always, for our chapel guest, you're going to have a link to the chapel, so you can go watch the chapel that Drew gave. But also, I want to kind of start our conversation today about this idea of you wrote a book recently. Now, you part author in two previous books, I think, correct? Titles of those books were Scholarship Reconsidered and Campus Life in Search of Community. But you recently put out a book with a friend of yours.
Yes.
Tell us about that book.
Yeah, it's called Ready or Not, Leaning into Life in Our 20s. Published by Nav Press back in April of 2018. And it's a book on vocation. So this big idea of God's call on your life, how to navigate that in this critical decade of your 20s. We found it's really difficult and challenging for 20-somethings to figure out what God has for them. And there's a lot of competing messages and competing voices out there. So this book helps navigate that conversation and hopefully guiding, helpful, but also freeing ways.
Now, we talked a little bit on the break about age. Now, I won't put your age out there, but okay. I'm, you know, obviously fixing to hit 55. And so the reality of that is there's a lot of folks at 55 that need to kind of figure out where they are as well. That just doesn't
That's
happen
right.
in the 20-somethings,
sure.
right?
Well, you're exactly right. And in this idea of calling, it is lifelong. So while the book itself is focused and targeted on 20-somethings, the lessons, you know, in my late 30s, I'm still trying to live out and work out because, these principles don't go away. They remain. It's just the particulars of our lives and the contexts of our situations may change over time.
So what was the real motivation behind the book? Why write this book to 20-somethings about how to navigate this early end of their life or early start to their life?
Yeah. Well, I work at a college campus. So I'm at Taylor University, and I've spent a lot of time meeting with students about the questions of their future. And I used to work in our calling and career office, so helping students prepare for work and internships. And what I kept finding is I'd have appointments with students across from my table, and they'd be in for a resume review or mock interview or something like that. And then we'd end up talking about much deeper questions of calling. And I thought, I don't think we're equipping our students to navigate those conversations very well. So my colleague, Jess Fankhauser, and I started researching this more deeply, and long story short, we wrote a book to help.
Now, was your research solely at Taylor, or was your research from a number of other like institutions?
Yeah, we piloted the studies at Taylor, but then it expanded to a handful of other campuses, too, all across the country, studying freshmen through seniors and how they're navigating this sense of calling and what some of the pain points are, what some of the frustrations are, so that we could provide some help and some hope.
Now, obviously, we want people to go buy the book, and we'll put a link to the book as well and a link to your website in our show notes. But, you know, give us some kind of a hook. Why do people want to go get this book? What's going to draw them in? And should this just be for 20-somethings, or should educators read this book? Who should look at this book?
Yeah, well, there are two main audiences. First, 20-somethings who are trying to figure out life. But then the other main audience is those who know 20-somethings and want to be more engaging and effective and helpful in how they talk to 20-somethings about their future. So the book really exists to provide hope, purpose, and meaning for the 20-something decade. But one of the surprising findings of having a book out is hearing from 30-somethings, 40-somethings, 50-somethings who have read the book and said, hey, this is for me as much as it is for my my younger brother or my children or whatever.
I don't really want to do a spoiler alert on this, but I do want you to give us a definition of two words that you mentioned a while ago. One of those words is calling, and the other word you talked about is vocation. So can you kind of unpack those two terms for us? Because I'm sure at any point in life when people look at a particular word and try to get a definition for that, you know, while the definition exists in various tenses, the reality is perception is real, and how we might perceive that has an effect on us. So how would you define calling, and how do you define vocation?
Sure. Well, actually, I define them synonymously. So I use them interchangeably. Not everyone does, but I use them interchangeably because the root of calling is this notion of vocare, this Latin term of hearing a voice. And so I define vocation or calling as a life lived faithfully with God in the many dimensions of a good life. A life lived faithfully with God in the many dimensions of a good life. And I'm happy we can expound upon that.
Yeah, dig into that a little bit, because again, you know, you say you use these two words synonymously, right? But they're two separate words. So explain, how do you bring this dance between this idea of calling and vocation, you know? And are there any scriptural references that you want to expound on as well to enlighten our listeners on this idea?
Yeah. So I think if you want to help maybe pick them apart a little bit, you can look at that if we're going to live a life lived with God, we have to listen to God. And so this idea of calling then comes into play, in which a calling assumes a caller. So if we are listening to a calling, it comes from somewhere. And so, of course, we believe that to be God. And so that would be one maybe slight distinction. But I think it's also important to note that this idea of calling is really expansive. So it's over the whole of our lives. So God isn't just calling one particular aspect of who we are and not others. I believe that God is calling us in all the areas of our lives, as family members, as community members, as church members, as spiritual beings, and as workers. So I think we're prone to often reduce it to our job. And when in fact, that's an important aspect, but that's not the whole of it.
So where does theology come in this? Maybe theology of understanding why I'm here, you know, what's my purpose of being here. I mean, we don't just exist for, I tell students all the time, you know, you're not here for you, basically. You're here for a higher call and a greater reason. So how do we start looking at this idea to bring sense to this age-old question of, you know, why am I here and what should I be doing with my life now that I'm here?
Yeah, and this is a question that, you know, the church has wrestled with since its beginning. You know, how do we navigate this idea of what God is calling us to do and why he's called us here? You know, I think in the book, I share a very brief story about a Jewish teacher named Rabbi Akiba ben Joseph, who's a second century Jewish teacher, who, short story, got lost on his way home from, you know, the town where he's gathering some supplies. It was dark. He was lost, trying to find his way, and eventually stumbled across a Roman soldier who said, "Who are you? Why are you here?" And he replied to the soldier, "Young man, how much did they pay you to ask those two questions?" And, you know, the young man replied whatever his wages were, and he said, "I will double your pay if you stand guard at my cottage and ask me those two questions every morning." And I think that's what this theological notion of vocation is getting at. Who am I? Why am I here? And then I'd add a third component to it. Where am I going? And so the church, you know, different theologians have unpacked this in different ways. But I think one framework that I like is this notion of general call and particular call. And that theologically, there are things that all of us are called to do, no matter what our life situation. And we can look to Scripture and think, what are the things that God calls all of us to do or to be? He calls us to love God. He calls us to love others. He calls us to be faithful to one another, to take care of one another. All these things that Scripture tells us we need to do as Christians. But then beyond that, though, there's all these other questions. Okay, well, where am I supposed to live? Who am I supposed to marry? That's the realm of the particular calls or the specific calls. And that's really where a lot of discernment has to come in, especially in your 20s, as we figure out really important trajectories for our lives. And Scripture is just abounding with stories, of people who are called by God in some really spectacular ways and some painful ways and everything in between. And I think there's a lot of wisdom to glean from that for our own lives.
So are you alluding to the mindset or the, possibility that the general call would be defined as us being, and then the particular call would be defined as us doing?
Yeah.
And how do we need to understand, because those two, unlike calling and vocation, those two are actually not synonymous. As a matter of fact, they often contrast. So how should we begin to look at this idea of being and this idea of doing?
Right. And so sometimes it feels like a tension.
Okay.
To navigate our calling to be versus our calling to do. And I think we're prone, I think as humans, to focus on the things that we feel we're supposed to do without tending to who we're supposed to be. Mm. I think that there's a lot of wisdom in Scripture to tend to our own sense of identities as to who we are called to be. And then out of that flows all this good kind of activity, doing that, of things that we're called to do. Now, that said, that can be hard to figure out. It can be hard to figure out the doing part. But I think if we focus and get the being aspect of our calling right, my hunch is that some of the doing aspects tend to take care of themselves. Not always, but if we root ourselves in a right sense of being, then a lot of times, naturally, the right activities flow out of us.
Now that's an interesting conversation, and we just got a few minutes left on this segment, so let me, before we go to our next segment, but let me ask you a probing question about that, because it seems like human nature, if you will, it is much easier to spend our energy and our time on the doing, because the doing is more visible. It seems to be more tangible. I can usually get a better response from that. Might be, hey, that was great, or man, that was terrible, but at least that's a response. Whereas on the being side, that's more of an internal kind of dialogue per se. What do you think on that?
No, I think you're exactly right. I think our orientation towards God really matters here. If we are just striving to do things, to try to earn God's approval or the approval of others, that's a very tempting proposition, I think, because there are tangible results. We can start to tally the things that we're doing and count them, on some sort of ledger sheet of our lives. But what we've seen time and time again, especially, in leadership, very public leadership circles, that we can have people who have amazing results and end up imploding, due to moral failure or burnout or whatever it might be. And I think the really sustaining notion of our calling comes from rooting our identities in the right place as who we are, as beings in Christ, children of God. And if we get that aspect right, then our motivations for the things that we do, which still should be good things, that produce results and that help other people, but they come from a more sustainable source.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was in a luncheon earlier that you were talking in, and I heard your response to a particular question about, and your response was talking about that's the mindset or the thoughts of a sinful kind of thinking pattern.
Right.
This whole difficulty between really understanding that being has to become first, and then the doing flows out of the being,
right?
Which seems to connect directly to the created order of why God put us here, right?
That's right. Yeah, and one of my mentors in life, a man by the name of Jay Kessler, used to be president for Youth for Christ International, and he once told me, he said, "Drew, you need to remember you're a human being, not a human doing."
Nice, nice.
And that's not because I shouldn't do things, but because I'm more prone to want to go to results as opposed, and then lose my sense of self in the process, as opposed to reminding myself of who I truly am, regardless of the results.
Right.
This is who I am.
I think you, like all of us, have the propensity to do that. And so, hey, stay with us. We'll be right back for our second segment with Drew Moser. You're just catching us. We're with Drew Moser in Studio 22, and we're having a great conversation about this idea of calling and vocation. And we've been talking about the concept of being and doing, and understanding that the purpose that the Creator has desired to put us here. You know, I work with some folks, Drew, that are with the fire department, you know, and the fire department guys, they and ladies as well, they're in the fire department, you know, they carry these packs on their back, and it's their breath when they go into a fire or something, you know. And so sometimes if you're standing around, they will say something like, you know, "Why are you breathing my free air? You know, why are you breathing my free air? You know, because my air costs me," right? Because that's their life, is their air. Sometimes we wander around in the world, and we're just kind of wandering without a real reason for existence, you know? And so in your book, you page 86, for those of you that might go get this book, basically it's available on Amazon or probably anywhere else you can get a great book, right?
Yeah.
So let me give you the quote, and I want to get your response to the quote. "Contemplation is a radically simple yet perpetually elusive spiritual practice. It is the practice of focusing one's life on God in the here and now." What in the world does it mean to focus on God in the here and now, and for what reason would we be concerned about that?
Yeah, it's a great question. You know, I think the reason that this is important to me is because I struggled so mightily with it when I was younger. I was so kind of anxious, pressured, nervous about my future that I missed a lot of goodness in my present. Mm. And so what I'm realizing, too, is that I live on a college campus where, you know, students are surrounded by all of these amenities and opportunities. And, you know, they're taking advantage of them. But so many of them are also just really concerned about their futures. Mm-hmm. And in a lot of the work that I do is say, OK, what is right here in front of you, though? What's right under your nose? And where is God working in the here and now in your life? You're pining for something, you know, that's you hope for in the future. But maybe there's a lot of goodness in what God is doing right now. And so I try to help introduce people to some more ancient Christian practices that help them really just see what God is doing, you know, through His Spirit right here in the here and now.
What would some of those practices be?
Yeah, so I'd say anything that slows you down and mm-hmm. gets you to focus on God or His Word or the work that God is doing in you is helpful. So this could be more contemplative kind of scripture reading practices, so such as Lectio Divina, which
I was just
going to
say that.
Divine reading, where you, instead of looking at scripture through more of an academic lens, which is also a helpful exercise, looking at it through more of a spiritual formation lens, in which, what is God trying to say to me right now where I am in this passage?
There's a lot of, some people call it a misnomer. I don't know. You mentioned something about it earlier in a conversation. You know, this workflow kind of model, you know, this this rest kind of an idea.
Yeah.
Any thoughts on that?
Yeah. Well,
because, and the reason I'm asking the question, Drew, is because contemplation should lead to somewhere.
Right.
It shouldn't just be, let me meditate today just to meditate.
Right.
Now
right.
I meditate today so that I can allow the scripture to marinate. I'm a chef by by my backyard grilling side, right? And so I like the idea of marinating, you know. And sometimes there's a dry marinade, and sometimes there's a wet marinade, right? And you get really good results from that if you brine it or if you marinate it or whatever. We're not talking about cooking, but the principle is the same, right? So when I think about and I contemplate on scripture, there's got to be a reason as to why I'm intentionally pausing and putting that effort to kind of let my heart, my mind, my soul, my brain relax a little bit and glean from Scripture. So what's the real purpose behind that,
right,
that you mentioned?
Right. Well, I'm mindful of the late Eugene Peterson's quote that worship is a pause to sharpen a tool. And yep, I think that's the notion that, that we're getting at here, is that the things we do in our kind of communion with God do have a purpose, and they have this sharpening aspect for use and for utility into the, in the future. But if we don't, you know, take the time to sharpen the tool, it will be dull and useless. Mm-hmm. This is also reminds me, I think, another quote I used in the book. It's attributed to Abraham Lincoln, but I don't know if he actually said it, just like most of his quotes. But,
right,
you know, if you give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, I'll mm-hmm. spend the first 4 sharpening the axe.
Yeah.
And so we need time to slow down and reflect and prepare. Otherwise, then what we're doing, we're just letting our lives live us through our calendars. Mm-hmm. You know, we're just bouncing mm-hmm. from appointment to appointment and not taking time to slow down and actually take stock of who we are and where we are.
Mm-hmm. So what are some practical steps for 20-somethings, 30-somethings, 50-somethings? You know, if we learn it at 50-something, maybe we'll still be practicing. I'm sorry, if we learn it at 20-something, maybe we'll still be practicing it when we're 50-something. What are some practical steps for people to actually go beyond? Let me speak a little bit more to this, because here's the problem. Sure. I think I see. A lot of times we encourage 20-somethings, you know, slow down, pause, really dig in. One of my favorite terms, right? Dig in with the Lord. Dig
yeah.
in with God, right?
Yeah.
Dig in. But I don't know that I really tell them how to dig in. I'm a Marine Corps vet, so I understand the power of digging in, right?
Sure.
But these kids might not get that.
Right,
so
right.
What are some practical steps that you're telling your 20-somethings on how they can really get the best result from this contemplation model of meditation of Scripture?
Sure. So, you know, I think a few things. One would be, you know, we let our calendars rule us, but what if our calendars were actually mechanisms for reflection?
Mm.
So, you know, another quote that I use a lot is from Annie Dillard: how we spend our days is, of course, how we spend our lives. And so if we take an audit of our calendars and look past, you know, look over the past week, we can say, am I living the life that I truly want to live? Now, granted, there's always going to be things in our calendar that we don't want or like mm-hmm. necessarily, but it also helps us evaluate the things that I'm devoting myself to. And especially those things that I have control over, are they the things that I really want my life to be about?
Mm-hmm.
And then say, okay, if not, then what agency do we have then to make some change? That requires time to stop, think, and reflect and look back. This really is, it's a very practical kind of modern update of what's known as the prayer of examine, where you look over your previous day reflectively, prayerfully to let God speak to you through, you know, your reflection on that day, and then practice gratitude for the day you've been given, and then look expectantly towards the next day.
Mm-hmm.
So those would be a couple examples. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I talk about learned behavior, you know, a lot of times. Why do you act the way you do? Well, maybe someone modeled that for you, and you learned how to do that. I remember
right.
as a child waking up way early in the morning, much earlier than I should, listening to my dad pray, right?
Oh, yeah.
At 15 years old, I didn't want to hear that.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, what in the world? Why can't you let somebody sleep? You know, but at 55, what would I give to be able to hear my dad now?
Sure,
you know?
Of course. Yeah.
Well, it shifted. Now my children tell stories about hearing their dad pray.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
So let's get really direct for a minute here. What about the people who do not have the benefit of being raised in a culture where learned behavior is favorable? You know, you got students coming to your campus. I have students coming to my campus from all different walks of life. Some, it's so routine that it becomes mundane to them. Some, it's so eye-opening and life-changing that that's all they want to do. So how do you help the student who didn't have a good learning lab develop a good learning lab for their future?
Right.
While they're working on the here and now to be better in the future. Makes
yeah.
sense?
Oh, it does. Yeah. Well, this is where what seems like a dynamic, which is how do I, you know, attend to the things that I need to tend to now while also preparing for the future, seems impossible. But I think actually if we tend to the here and now well, mm-hmm. then we set new in this case, in the context in which you're asking, and healthy trajectories for the future. And so this frees us from this idea that we have to figure out our futures as if they're this fixed kind of idea. Rather, the things that we do now do set trajectories. So let's set good and healthy trajectories in the here and now. And so there's always room and opportunity to try new practices, develop new habits in the here and now so that we can develop those faithful trajectories into the future. So I think that that gives us room to experiment a little bit with how we live our lives in the here and now so that we can develop new practices. And what we also know too, is we're starting to see, and this is like James K. Smith's book, You Are What You Love, is really helpful in showing that the things that we practice or the habits that we kind of instill in our day actually do shape us, even if we don't love them at first, you know, that they teach us and they form us in really powerful and profound ways. So it's not just, I got to do this or I have to do this, or actually over time they do form you and shape you. So if you're willing to engage in these things, even if they don't quite feel amazing or right all the time, they will shape you over time in some really healthy ways.
So how do you know when this ritual, this routine, this quest, you know, how do you know when this is lost its life, basically, and it's just now you're moving into just total repetition, yeah. Which can be very frustrating for people when they're stuck on the doing and the being hasn't been done so well.
Right, right. Yeah, that's a great question. You know, I don't know that I have a good answer, but I think
You have a response.
I do have a response.
Great lesson from Drew, and he'll come right back to this in just a minute. He said recently in a Q&A, I may not have the right answer, but I will have a response. So we'll listen to Drew's response now and determine if it's the right answer for us.
Yeah, I think we have to hold all of the things that we do, all of our practices, with open hands.
Okay.
You know, and knowing that, being mindful of the fact that what got us here may not get us there. Mm. So, you know, if we look back at our lives, if we were raised in the Christian faith, think about the things that we did as children. Mm-hmm. They're not exactly the same things we did when we were teenagers, which aren't the exact same things we did when we were in college and into as young professionals and so on and so forth.
And old professionals in my case.
Seasoned.
Thank you. Thank
wise
you.
Professionals, maybe. and so we have to be mindful of the fact that if we grip our practices so tightly that and think that we can never change them, then we are the ones kind of choking the life out of it. And we have to be always assessing and considering, okay, am I flourishing in these practices? If not, is that because of me, or is that because my situations have changed such that I need to do something different? For instance, when my wife and I started having kids, some practices that I really loved, which were really quiet, solitude, long hikes, just weren't feasible, mm-hmm. at least very often, when you've got kids tugging at your pants and, you know, wanting food or wanting to be changed or that sort of thing. And you have to adapt. And instead of just being frustrated that you can't do the things that you used to do, say, okay, where is the path now mm-hmm. for me to truly live reflectively and to make sure I'm tending to my spirituality mm-hmm. given this situation? Because mm-hmm. I have to believe, you know, that dads for centuries have navigated this question, you know, of what does it mean to have all these kids and still be in communion with God? Mm-hmm. There has to be a way. So it mm-hmm. caused me to rethink a little mm-hmm. bit. Mm-hmm.
You know, I told my sons, now my boys are all married, and my wife and I have a brand new grandbaby, and we're loving this life. But I told my sons early on in their life, you know, I said, don't try to date too quick. I tell students in college right now, don't try to date too quick. This is the only time in your life that you're not going to have distractions, and you mm-hmm. can put all of your attention on your development of the being side.
Oh, I see. Yeah,
now,
yeah.
I love my wife, Angela. We'll sure. celebrate 31 years in 2019.
Right.
It's fantastic, right?
Yeah.
But I need to share my time with her, share my time with my children and with my grandchildren, you know? So life may not afford as much time as I would like every day. you know, to do something. So I have to make some necessary adjustments on the other side of that.
Sure.
And so I get what you're saying, man. That's good advice for us. Yeah. Hey, guys, we're going to be right back with our final segment with Drew Moser. Hey, and we're back on our final segment with Drew. Drew, how you doing? You're trying to sip a little coffee in between these talks, right?
Hey, I'm loving it. It's great.
All right, let's kind of shift now to this idea of students in today, basically.
Yeah.
Millennials, college students. You know, there seems to be this perception, I guess I would call it. Maybe it's an unwritten rule. I don't know, where people's level of activity tends to correlate directly to their mode of acceptance.
Yeah.
The more busy I am, the more social activity I have, which makes me perhaps more accepted in some of these circles in life, right?
Yeah.
Because the doing has a quick visibility. People can typically see, you know, when I'm doing something. They don't see a whole lot about the being until the lack of being crashes, right?
Right, that's right.
So what are you seeing among students on this idea of maybe overcommitting? And what do the 30-something, 40-something, 50, 60, 70-somethings need to be aware of as it relates to a student's propensity to overcommit without really understanding the danger of that? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does, yeah.
Long question. Now we'll get your response.
Sure. So I think it's a good question because I think we're prone to assume that the college experience is so different from the rest of life that we can't learn anything from it. I actually think it's more of an unfiltered reflection of our society.
Nice.
And what I'm noticing is when you used to walk around a college campus and you just ask in passing, hey, how are you? The most common response used to be fine. I'm hearing more and more, oh, I'm so busy, as if it's a badge of honor now. And I think that is part of our problem, is that we have exalted this notion of being busy and overcommitted. Mm-hmm. And I think it's to our own detriment because what I've learned is that we can't tend to our beingness. You know, we can't tend to who we are truly and authentically if we are overcommitted because we're just too busy, too tired to do it. And secondly, we've put all of our motivation and energy into the quick external validation of the things that we do.
Great point.
As opposed to who we truly are. So I think it's a big problem, and it's not just students' fault. I think the larger society models this for college students because we aren't modeling good practices of work and rest very well more broadly. You know, I think Andy Crouch, I can't remember if it was in a talk or a book, talked about the difference between that there's a difference between work and rest and toil and leisure.
Mm-hmm.
And the distinction is fruit. Like in work and rest, there is fruit. In toil and leisure, there isn't. Mm. And I think we are called to rhythms and healthy rhythms of work and rest. We often find ourselves living lives of toil and leisure.
Mm.
And I think that's the challenge, because we have students who are overcommitted and way too busy, and also simultaneously binge watching shows on Netflix for hours on end. You know, why is that? It seems to not make sense. But if we are in this mode of toil and leisure, it does make a lot of sense.
So you kind of alluded to it right there, but I want to ask you to expound on it for a minute and give us some word pictures of what it would look like if we were in the work and rest flow, and what does it look like if we're in the toil and leisure flow, and how do we know when we're getting ready to crash?
Right. And, you know, these distinctions aren't so clear cut, you know, this side of eternity necessarily, because we live in a fallen world, you know, full of sin and brokenness. But I do think that there's a difference when we are working for fruit and we are resting for the effort of producing fruit, then the way in which we live our lives looks different. So our time away from work then isn't just about our own leisure or entertainment necessarily. It truly is about what is the healthiest rest for who we are. So I think another way to look at it would be, I often think our time off can be spent feeding our sense of the type of quote unquote self-care we think our personalities need, right? And which is really those things that we want to put on Instagram or Facebook or something. beach vacations and all those things, perhaps. Whereas rest should really be about producing fruit in our identities as to who we are, not our personas. And so that means that we develop restful practices such as sleep, for instance, such as eating slow meals with the people we care about, such as reading deeply, such as engaging in, prayerful practices and so on and so forth that may not be as, they're not fun nearly in the same way that it would, be to binge watch Netflix or, whatever, whatever we may want to do, but they are restful in the ways in which they produce fruit towards our identity. Yeah.
Are you suggesting that we reclaim a Sabbath mindset?
Well, I think so. Yeah.
And what happened to the Sabbath mindset? How did it kind of disappear? We're recording this in North America, but as it relates literally around the globe, Sabbath seems to be a principle in Scripture that we may be we'll talk about, but we rarely practice.
Right.
What do we need to do about this idea of a Sabbath being a kind of a forgotten responsibility of a person who really wants to develop well with their creator in the idea of this being?
Right. Well, I think some of it is perspective.
Okay.
We view Sabbath as simply not doing the things we want to do. Think about Sabbath as being boring, lengthy, and so on. And that's not really what Sabbath is set up for. Mm-hmm. So I think that's an important point. We got to have the right perspective towards Sabbath. And I also think, too, what we're seeing, at least in Western culture, is the myth of kind of the productivity revolution, that we have long set, given solution after solution that can make us more efficient and more productive. And when I look around, I don't see us necessarily being all that more efficient or more productive. Mm-hmm. And so then we say, okay, in order to catch up, we will use our time off from work in order to catch up. And so then Sabbath gets kind of chipped away at over time. Because we're not nearly as efficient or productive as we think we should be. And if that is our goal, to be efficient or productive, Sabbath is not going to get you there, right? It is, in many ways, a helpful antithesis to this idea that life is all about productivity and efficiency.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I appreciate your intent today to talk about this idea of restfulness. You did mention earlier in your talk in chapel about this concept of restlessness. So you got restfulness restlessness, which is a big distinction between the two. What are some quick tips as we get ready to close this segment here in about 5 minutes? What are some quick tips for us to know when we're out of balance? You gave earlier, you were talking about this idea of a teeter totter or a seesaw, and you made the statement that those were meant to be enjoyed as a team.
Right.
Yeah. Or as a couple or as two people. Right.
Right. Right.
Otherwise it's a balance beam.
Right.
So what are some ways in which we can be alerted or be aware when we are really getting out of kelter on this? Does that make sense at all?
Yeah. Yeah. So I think, one thing would be when we have time off.
Okay.
How are we experiencing that time off? And I think we can be prone to two kind of unhealthy ends of a spectrum. One is that we just completely disengage from any sort of responsibility and turn off our entire being and just, I'll say narcotize with, it could be binge watching a show, like I mentioned before, video games. It could be, whatever it might be.
And unfortunately, any other type of addiction that might
of course
woo a person's carnality into it.
Right, of course. Any of that is fair game. The other would be, though, this notion of restlessness where we have time to rest, but we can't. We can't seem to rest. That we are just, we kind of have this even low, from low level to high level agitation about ourselves that we just can't seem to get settled in our own space.
Mm-hmm.
And that usually is because we're so anxious about all these other things, whether it's responsibilities or future hopes, dreams, decisions.
And is that an indicator that our being is out of kilter?
I think so.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Because, there is a certain sense that, the future will in some ways, God will take care of the future. And our anxiety about it in the here and now isn't going to help necessarily, especially if we're in a, you know, time of rest where there's really nothing we can do about it. Mm-hmm. But if we're just going to obsess and worry over it, then that that's to our own detriment and not to our own help. And if we have a rooted kind of sense of who we are in Christ, then I think we can just rest in that and knowing, okay, my time of work right now is done. And I'm going to rest in who I am now.
And I appreciate the fact earlier that you talked about this concept of reflection. You know, that now in the academy, we believe that reflection is very important.
Yeah,
you know, it
right.
measures whether or not we think a person has learned well. It
right.
measures whether or not a person feels like they may have learned well. You know, it measures the indicators of our teaching being successful. You know,
yeah.
so reflection has got a lot of different pieces to the puzzle. How important is it? You said earlier, you know, use your calendar of the past week to actually reflect on your being and not so much on your doing,
yeah.
you know, but what are some quick tips real quick for someone who might be trying to figure out, I know how to do academic reflection because the rubric is readily available to me.
Sure.
But how do I do relational reflection in this being relationship between the Creator and the created one?
That's a great question. So I think a few thoughts come to mind. One would be that requires some radical kind of self-examination. Who am I in the context of my relationships?
Mm-hmm.
And is this the person I want to be?
Okay.
Is this the person I'm called to be? And that can be in your relationship to God. It can be in your relationship to your family members, to your friends, etc. And then I think also not only that radical self-examination, I think what's really helpful is to actually ask those questions of others.
Mm-hmm.
You know, who do you see that I am
mm-hmm.
in this relationship?
So this involves a community relationship.
Yeah, I think there's a communal aspect to it, perhaps, that can be really helpful because especially people who know you well can speak some wisdom and truth into you in both ways that affirm you and both ways that appropriately critique
mm-hmm.
you
mm-hmm.
and challenge you. And I think that requires an art of communication and vulnerability that is rare to find,
mm-hmm.
But really important.
Mm-hmm. Closing thoughts, Drew. We're about to wrap this episode up, and so delighted that you came to be with us. But closing thoughts, you know, that you might want to offer to our listeners today about this topic we've been discussing.
Yeah, I think it's common when navigating these deep and important questions of life, of who we are and why we're here and where we're going, to easily get overwhelmed.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when you don't know what to do, just do the next right thing mm-hmm. would be my suggestion.
Mm-hmm.
Take the next step of faithfulness. If we think about, you know, a long car journey, you know, at night, the light doesn't illuminate all the way to the point where we can see the destination. It just illuminates the path right in front of us.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I think that's the way we need to live our lives, is that we just need to take the next right step
mm-hmm.
and then reassess and take the next right step
mm-hmm.
after that, and so on and so forth. This is what, again, Eugene Peterson calls the long obedience in the
mm-hmm.
same direction.
Mm-hmm. Martin Luther King said, I think this is maybe not a direct quote. I know he said it, but I may not be quoting it directly like he said it, but or identically, but said that any time is the right time to do the right thing.
Yeah.
You know,
there you go.
If you're listening to us today and you're struggling with this idea of more so of being in a doing a balance, you know, it's now the right time to kind of dig in and get someone to walk along this road with you. You know,
mm-hmm.
We were never created for isolation. We're never
right.
created to be alone.
Right.
We're created to be in community.
Yeah.
You know, so, hey, Drew, if somebody wants to reach out to you, how do they get a hold of you?
Yeah, so you can go to my website, which is drewmoser.com, so drewmoser.com. Or I'm easy to find on social media, at Drew Mosier, Twitter, Instagram,
okay.
and you can find me there. Just mm-hmm. Or just Google my name. You'll find me pretty quickly.
Great. Hey, man, it's exciting to have you with us, and I appreciate it. We didn't really get a time to talk about experiential education, which both of us do, so maybe
That's
we'll have
right.
to do a call-in show later on.
Do it again,
on.
Yeah.
Or I may come up to Indiana and be with you guys and do something there as well.
You're welcome anytime.
Hey, guys, as always on Servcast, please remember you are made for more. There's a reason why you're here, and the reason is to make a difference in somebody else's life and make it work better. And in doing so, I'm quite confident that you're going to get the things that you need in your life to make your life work as well. Have a great day. We'll catch you next time in Studio 22.
thank you guys so much for joining us on Servcast. Be sure to rate and review us on iTunes and share us on Facebook. Hey, if you've got any questions, send them to servcast22@gmail.com. Thank you guys for tuning in. We'll see you next time on Servcast.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Servcast. The thoughts and opinions expressed on Servcast are those of William Lamb, his guest, and no one else. Until next time, this is Servcast, signing off from Studio 22.